I'm always thankful when the pastor gives me an opportunity to preach. As I said before, I suppose in some ways you all are guinea pigs in the evolution of my teaching and hands-on experience. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity to open God's Word with you. Before we began, I wanted to hold up, I know you couldn't see it this morning, but this is the book that I referred to for Sunday school, The Changing World of Mormonism. So I'll just put this down here for this evening. And I'm pretty sure you can, we got this in offline. It was just a few bucks. So that's there. And we'll be sending out an email to cover more of that, Lord willing, in the next few days. It was Martin Luther that made the comment, I believe, that if we preach all of God's Word except for that which is controverted in our day, we are not preaching the whole counsel of God. And whenever you come invariably to the topic I have this evening, it is one that can, in the mainstream evangelical world, provide for some controversy. But I believe we will see by the end that God's Word speaks very clearly, and that we will see, even through this topic tonight, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will get food and nourishment for our souls. The message that I thought I was going to preach, the Lord directed me elsewhere for another time. And our text is going to be one verse. And so I trust that the brevity of our text will reflect to some degree the brevity of the message. But I trust that God will bless. Our text is from Proverbs chapter 29. The title of my message that the Lord laid on my heart is The Biblical Doctrine of the Civil Magistrate. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Reading again, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Now, whenever such a topic as the biblical doctrine of the civil magistrate is preached upon, invariably many different concerns will come to mind among God's redeemed people. How do we preach such a topic without compromising the church's mission to see the salvation of souls? How do we preach such a message and simultaneously preach Christ and Him crucified? How do we preach such a message and not fall into a trap of those who believe in a social gospel of world transformation by outwardly reforming society without calling men to personal repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we preach such a message and simultaneously feed the souls of God's people? Well, I believe those are legitimate questions, and God helping us by the end in our application will answer those questions. Now, success in the Christian life is not an escape from the basic doctrines that set the inescapable parameters of our existence. Rather, success in the Christian life is a deepened appreciation for those doctrines, and through the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, an increased understanding and wise application of these doctrines that leads us to be characterized by the statement of Christ, "Wisdom is justified of her children." Now, every man brings a pattern of thought to the Bible, and it is this pattern of thought that will certainly determine how that person reads the Bible. The Reformed creeds and confessions, those great defenders of the supremacy of the content and systematic theology of Holy Scripture, lay out a biblical pattern for our thinking. It matters not how passionately some may claim to despise or refuse confessions and catechisms and claim that his only standard is the Bible. We say amen, the Bible is our only standard. But that individual must recognize without fail that he brings a system of thought and interpretation to the Bible. It's not a bad thing, but it's inescapable. And this system is that thought and interpretation by which he understands and connects or disconnects the Testaments. And so there are different systems of thought that are brought to the Bible, for example, that all claim sola scriptura, and they should, and yet all have systems of thought that they bring that determine the outcome of such questions as law, sanctification, the church, the sacraments, and the place of children and of believers in the Christian economy. The question, of course, is how does the supremacy of Scripture build a framework for our thoughts? and actions on any doctrinal concern. And so when we come to this topic of the biblical doctrine of the civil magistrate, it's no different. Every individual has a pattern of thought, an interpretive lens, a foundational philosophy through which he views the office of the civil magistrate. This system of thought is both a vertical and it's also horizontal. Now, the vertical and horizontal thought process of how one views the civil magistrate is inescapable. Regardless if your profession of faith is Christian, apostate heathen, or outright atheism. The vertical system of thought is man's duty to God, whether it be Christ through the Word or man as the standard through human reason. This is, for the Christian, the first table of the law, man's duty to God. The horizontal system of thought is the individual man and his relationship to his fellow creatures. This, for the Christian, is the second table of the law. For the Christian, his system of thought regarding the necessity and duty of a civil magistrate must be one that is rooted in the basic biblical doctrines of man and God. And it must be in harmony with all of Scripture. It will also be one, I believe, that is vindicated by history, just like Jesus said that wisdom is justified over children. Now, all men have a system of thought on the nature and duties of the civil magistrate, and the Christian is no exception. Regardless of whether or not our thought process is biblical, we have a philosophy about the civil magistrate. And I trust tonight before we're through, we'll see how this philosophy is important for understanding its connection to the preaching of the gospel. So how do we as Christians form a biblical view of the civil magistrate and its relationship to preaching Christ? Well, first of all, we have to recognize as Christians when we open the Bible that the office of the civil magistrate is a divine institution. It's a divine institution. Throughout the Scriptures, don't we see the Lord establishing relationships and then subsequently commanding the terms of those relationships? Before the fall, God established a relationship with man by the act of creation. He was the creator, man was the created being. And then God commanded the terms of that relationship to Adam in the covenant of works. Before the fall, God brought Eve to Adam. He established thereby the marriage relationship and simultaneously called Eve to be Adam's helper in divine service. After the fall, God established the relationship of the family by blessing Adam and Eve with children. He then commanded the terms of that home and its operation. We know this because we find the children offering sacrifices to the Lord. Obviously, the terms of the parents' responsibilities to teach their children the worship of God had been communicated to Adam and Eve by God. Now, with the corruption of our nature and the introduction of sin, moral and physical chaos and death began to terrorize the earth. God judged that sinful chaos with a flood. And afterwards, God established his social order with these words from Genesis chapter 9. God says there, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Notice the very nature of civil punishment flows out of man's being made in the image of God, an image that was in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness with dominion over the creatures. This image was after the likeness of God's holiness, which demands that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The Bible continues to unfold the office of the civil magistrate through God's revelation to Old Testament Israel. Here we have the specific mind of God on the great moral governing principles that form the foundation for any nation that would have the blessing of God. In the books of the law, we also see the curses of God on those who live in rebellion to the Ten Commandments and their specific applications worked out in specific scenarios. From the very dawn of human history and the advent of sin, God established the civil relationship and set the terms of that relationship in his law. The same law that governs our own private thoughts, our family interactions, and all of our relationship responsibilities. God's law is the revelation of his moral character, and God would have all of his creation to reflect the glory of his holiness. The office of the civil magistrate is not the process, as some pagan philosophers say, is not the process of evolutionary trial and error. but rather was a gracious and divine institution established by God after the destruction of the world by the flood to fulfill the words of Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And we'll see that explained more fully to us in Romans chapter 13. So the office of the civil magistrate is, first of all, a divine institution. But second of all, it is a scriptural command. It is a scriptural command. The Bible plainly tells us in the book of Hebrews that Israel's story is for our instruction. We are to observe, fear, and learn from their history. There are, moreover, obviously institutions that God gave to Old Testament Israel that are no longer binding upon the New Testament believer. We are not to give any more animal sacrifices to God. There are also other laws that God gave to the nation of Israel that existed because Israel was the center of God's work in the earth. These also are no longer binding, but like the ceremonial laws, teach us principles that are binding. For example, Exodus chapter 19, which it speaks there of not sewing with mixed seed or wearing clothing of mixed material. The purpose of that, because Israel was the center of God's work, was to teach Israel that they weren't to mingle with those who were not God's people. And so, of course, obviously the spiritual principle applies to all of us today, that we're not to make friends with those who hate God, whether we're to preach the gospel to them. But there are also other laws that God gave to the nation of Israel that transcend their being for a time the center of God's special work on earth. And it's those commands that I believe we will see are applicable to us today. For example, just because the gospel has now gone to all the earth doesn't remove husbands from their responsibility to be faithful to their wives, or for men to not unjustly take the lives of their fellow creatures. There are laws and institutions within the old economy of national Israel that are not particular and essential to the nation of Israel. They are rather older than national Israel and are woven into the very fabric of being made in the image of God, while simultaneously living in a fallen world. God made clear to Noah that civil justice was a necessity in a fallen world because man is made in the image of God. And this is true regardless of whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, born into a pagan home, or under the old or new economy of the same covenant of grace. Therefore, all scripture requirements on character and performance of the civil magistrate are still in full force and effect, because they come from the very nature of the holiness of God, and they come to man as made in God's image. Therefore, the Spirit-inspired words of Exodus 18 and Romans 13 stand as commands that dictate the terms of the relationship of the civil magistracy because God established the office itself. Exodus 18 says these words. It says, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." They were to choose out men who feared God, men of truth, men who hated covetousness, and those were to be the men who they were to place over them in the office of civil magistrate. No doubt these words were echoed in Acts 6 when the office of the deacon was formed, and what was said there, "Brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, very briefly, turn with me to Romans 13, because I think we can see here in the New Testament, Paul affirms this truth, that the office of the civil magistrate isn't only a divine institution, it's also a scriptural command. In Romans 13, which is ironically oftentimes the chapter turned to prove that we have to obey the civil magistrate regardless of what he says, Paul is actually establishing the very opposite. So he says here, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." But then he goes on to explain what that power is. He says there in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." He says there back in verse 2, he says that it's an ordinance of God. So we see that the civil magistrate is an ordinance of God. It is a divine institution. And now Paul's going to tell us what the purpose of this divine institution is to do and to be. He says there that they are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. I have a question for you. Is Paul saying something here that is a statement of the way things are or the way things should be? He's saying the way things should be. Because you remember, as we've seen in Acts, Paul was in chains. He was going to prison. So Paul wasn't writing this making the point that regardless of what men say, we are to obey them. Paul was himself one who practiced the biblical doctrine of civil disobedience, under the right conditions when he was obeying God and not man. So it's very important to remember. So he says in verse 4, the civil magistrate is the minister of God to thee for good. He says, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God to revenge, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So Paul very plainly tells us he is laying down the doctrine of what the civil magistrate ought to be. He is one who, as a minister placed there by God, has a standard by which his actions are to be judged and to which he is to perform his office. We may also see how that office of a civil magistrate is a scriptural command, because God makes demands upon civil magistrates as his ministers, Romans 13, and he specifically addresses civil magistrates with the command to kiss Jesus Christ, to submit to his law, lest they perish in their institutionalized rebellion. Back in Psalm 2, very famous passage of scripture, God, I mean, if you want to say, well, where does God speak to civil magistrates? Well, here it is. God says, kings, I have a message for you. This is what God says in Psalm 2. It says, God describes the condition. The heathen are raging. The people are imagining. The kings of the earth have set themselves taking counsel against the Lord. And here's God's word to them. He says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then God says this to the kings of the earth. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. God the Father directs the attention of the kings of the earth to the man at his right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, as king of the nations. And he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is God's message to rebellious kings who hate his law. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So God plainly addresses civil magistrates and expects them to kiss the Son, to kiss Jesus Christ, to honor and submit to his word, to, in the fulfillment of their office, as Paul says, as ministers of God, to be ministers of God for good, so that when they're ministers of evil, they are in violation of what God has given and commanded as an office of public trust. Well, the office of the civil magistrate isn't only a divine institution, a scriptural command, it's also a moral necessity. The office of the civil magistrate is a moral necessity. We live in a fallen world where the minds of men work overtime to invent snares of sin and traps of vice to destroy the souls of men and to murder their bodies. We were thinking today, I was talking with Jacob, what a terrible thing. What Meyer showed me a video. There's a doctor sitting, he used to be an abortion doctor, and he was now pro-life. He was sitting in front of Congress, and he was very purposefully describing in very fine detail the procedure of the abortions he used to do. Was horrifying. It was heart-wrenching. And there was an example of someone who used to be in a system that where men went through. It was obvious. It was very detailed. All these medical instruments and devices he had, he was showing. He had the actual devices there and the whole process of how they had figured out a way to destroy the lives of children. It was a horrifying thing. That's the kind of world that we live in. This is the description of depravity that we see in the Shorter Catechism, question 18. It says, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two man fell? It says, the sinfulness of that estate wherein two man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. So we have the guilt, we're guilty, along with Adam's first sin because we're in him. The want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So what do we see here about the corruption that humanity exists under? We share in the guilt of Adam's first sin. We are born now, unlike Adam when he was created, with a lack of original righteousness. And our whole nature is corrupted. Our whole nature is corrupted. Every faculty, every part that we use as created beings is now existing under the curse of sin. And so this is the basis from which, as it says, then all actual transgressions proceed. It's a moral necessity because we live in a world that is broken and ruined by sin. The gospel alone can break the power of sin and transform an individual from the insanity of sin's rebellion to the beauty of holy submission to the will of God. It is the role of the church to renovate men's souls and to instruct them in the knowledge of God's word over every area of thought, practice, endeavor, calling, and affection. the responsibility of the civil magistrate, God plainly tells us in His Word in Romans 13, 3 and 4, says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, before we go into our next point, I think it's interesting, as I said here before, note, not only is Paul not describing things the way they are, because his experience was one of oppression and persecution. The whole early church was being persecuted because there were unjust civil magistrates who did not want to submit to the law of God. They had their own agenda as pagan idolaters. But also, I have to think here that Paul speaks with an eye of faith. Think about it. Why would Paul even address the issue of the civil magistrate, what he's supposed to be, if Paul's only concern was to just see souls saved? I believe here Paul was looking with an eye of faith to what the gospel would do in generations to come. That there would be nations converted to Christ. There would be a need. There would be a need for biblical exposition of the civil magistracy. Praise God that the gospel went forward even past the days of the apostles. It conquered nations, and there were places where this word was greatly used, because men then constructed societies upon the word of God where the gospel could be preached, where liberty could be enjoyed, because they had this precious passage from the apostle in regards to the duties of the civil magistrate. Well, not only is a civil magistrate a moral necessity, it's also something that the fulfillment of the magistrate's office, it bears historical witness. The fulfillment of the office of the civil magistrate in obedience to God's word bears historical witness. It bears fruit as it is conformed to the word of God. I want to share with you a story, a very funny story, but a very true story, one that is near to my heart. But it shows that there have been times in history where God's people have recognized the importance and the necessity, and when they fought for it. You realize we today as Christians, even though our country is so far gone in many respects and it breaks our hearts to see it, we live today in the fruits of men and women who gave their lives for a principle of biblical doctrine of the civil magistrate. It was because they understood the idea of covenant, that the king could not just randomly issue orders of law apart from the word of God and apart from the agreed upon constitution. Well, I want to tell you a funny story about a brave, as Dr. Grant says, a brave homeschool mom who understood this truth, and she stood up and said no. Well, the year was 1637, and the day was July 23rd, a date that ought to be well fixed in the minds of all freedom-loving men and women, boys and girls. Charles I, the tyrant king of a tyrant family, had determined that he was going to bend Presbyterian Scotland and make them worship according to an Episcopalian and Roman Catholic form. Now, the Scots, of course, they loved preaching the Word of God, singing God's praises, and extemporaneous prayer, just praying to the Lord from the heart in the service, just like we do here. Well, King Charles was a closet papist who 4 years before at Giles Kirk, which was the church in Edinburgh, John Knox's church, when he was ordained as his coronation service as king, he insisted upon all the Episcopalian rites in his service of ordination. So that should have been a warning to them, but they didn't pay attention to it. Now, 4 years later, he put his eye back on Giles Kirk as the place that he was going to make the church worship, because the King Charles, the Stuart king, all the Stuart king believed that the king was head of the church and not Christ. Well, the poor fool who was forced to carry out this order of making them worship from the Book of Common Prayer was Dean Hannay, and he began to read part of the prescribed service, but that was about as far as he got. Among the Scottish people herded into the sanctuary was a bold and courageous woman named Jenny Geddes. She was the spouse of a well-known Presbyterian elder who was the postmaster and merchant in Edinburgh, and was himself known to the Privy Council. The Privy Council was that body of men that the king set up to persecute and to the church and to enforce his religious edicts to make the church worship by his rule and not by the word of God. So they didn't like the Privy Council. So as the liturgy pealed forth from the dean and the Scottish heads hung low in shame as no voice of opposition was raised, Jenny resorted to the only words and actions she could think to halt the service because she knew it was an offense to God. Now I'm going to read this to you in the Gaelic. As best I can,
And then I'm going to give you the English translation. So I guess we're kind of like speaking in tongues here, because I'm going to give you the foreign language, then I'm going to give you the interpretation. So she stands up and grabs her stool, and she yells this, Delgi ye colic, the waymay, you false thief, there you say mass in my lug, which means, devil cause you colic in your stomach, false thief, there you say mass in my ear. And with this, she grasped her stool and hurled it at the dean. It reportedly cracked him across the bridge of the nose, and Dr. Grant said that a new font was opened at the front of the church, and it wasn't a baptismal font. I want to read you a funny poem by Professor J.S. Blackie called The Song of Miss Jenny Geddes, and then we'll pull this together to see how this applies to what we're talking about. So this is the poem, very short. 'Twas the 23rd of July in the 1637. On Sabbath morn from High St. Giles, the solemn peal was given. King Charles had sworn that Scottish men should pray by printed rule. He sent a book, but never dreamt of danger from a stool. The bishop and the dean came with muckle gravity, right smooth and sleek, but lordly pride was lurking in their eye. Their full-on sleeves were blown and big, like seals in briny pool. They bore a book, but little thought they soon should fill a stool. The dean, he to the altar went, and with a solemn look, he cast his eyes to heaven and read the curious printed book. In Jenny's heart the blood upwelled with bitter anguish full. Sudden she started to her legs and stoutly grasped the stool. As when a mountain cat springs upon a rabbit small, so Jenny on the dean springs with gush of holy gall. Wilt thou say mass at my lug, thou popish pulling fool? No, no, she said, and at his head she flung the four-legged stool. And thus a mighty deed was done by Jenny's valiant hand. Black prelacy and popery she drave from Scottish land. King Charles, he was a shuffling knave, priest Laud a pedant fool. But Jenny was a woman wise who beat them with a stool. Now, I love that story, but the principle and the point here is that, you know, that was 1637. 1638, the National Covenant was signed. And that began the great, that was really the aura, the time that the great second Reformation of Scotland began. But it was because this woman understood, she had been taught by the scriptures, that the civil magistrate did not have the right to tell the church how she was to worship God. She was holding the civil magistrate to the standard of God's word, like the Apostle Paul said in Romans 13. Now, history, we have been so privileged to sit under pastor's ministry, and Sunday night after Sunday night, what have we heard? We have heard the story of the Reformation. We have seen how that God's people, as they went through the persecution and the bloodshed, and God then established nations that were free to obey the word of God. How that having civil magistrates was such a blessing. It was such a help to the work of God to go forward because the church was not being persecuted. Now, granted, the church can go forward under persecution too because God is sovereign. But what a blessing it is when the church was enabled to operate freely under the blessing of a civil magistrate who feared God and kept his commandments. I want to say last of all, before we close, with a few points of application. The biblical view of the civil magistrate greatly aids the advance of the gospel. The biblical view of the civil magistrate greatly aids the advance of the gospel. Now, this story we've just read is a small story among many. And if you're like me, most of us, probably, I guess all of us, we're home pretty much, well, all of us, but maybe a few back there, but homeschooled. And as young people, and we've grown up loving the stories of American history. We've grown up loving the stories of church history. We've read about missionary societies and tract distribution companies and publishing houses, church constructions, military evangelization under the Old South and with Cromwell's army. All of those things happened largely because God was in his providence pleased to establish the office of the civil magistrate and then to provide countries with revival and reformation so that there were Christian nations where the church could operate without persecution. The church could operate and have those missionary societies. She could build those publishing houses. She could build the churches. She could do the work and openly celebrate the truth of God's word. Now, certainly, again, like I said, we see times in history where that wasn't the case. And God still had a word. God still had the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. But how much good was done through the Puritan work ethic, the Puritan home model, the preaching of the gospel when all those people came to America. And they established a Christian nation from which missionaries and tracts and books came out by the thousands and millions. Well, praise God, the
civil magistrate, when he fears God and keeps his commandments, he greatly aids the advance of the gospel, and it should be desired. It should be sought for in our experience because the Word of God commands it, history confirms it, and it is a divine institution. Well, I want to get back in closing here to answer the questions that I set out to put forward as issues of concern. Why do we talk about the civil magistrate being a divine institution? Why do we talk about it being a scriptural command? Why do we talk about it being a moral necessity? Why is it that we rejoice that it was vindicated by history as God was pleased to raise up Christian nations? Well, I think it certainly is a topic that's applicable to our nation right now because we see we exist as a nation. We are under the judgment of God. You see the judgment of God on our economy. You see the judgment of God in some places rain not for days and months, in some places floods, some places hurricanes and tornadoes. Because God still controls the weather. God still controls the providential history of nations. And you can see as you listen to the situation of our politics as men, whether they be Republican or Democrat, so often they speak how? By taking their finger and licking it, as it were, and putting it in the wind and seeing which way the winds blow. And whatever is most favorable to their longevity as a politician, that's the way they're going to go. Praise God for men like Roy Moore who stood the test of time and have stood for principle regardless of the outcome. And that certainly is, we rejoice as Americans because we have, and as Christian Americans because our heritage is Christian. But we have this fruit today because men stood upon principle. They didn't stand because it was popular. They didn't stand because it was that which would promote success from the most largest group of people. They stood for what was right. They stood for what God's Word taught. And God blessed that. Well, how do we preach all these things and still preach Christ and still preach the salvation of souls and still preach Christ and Him crucified? Let's answer those questions and we'll be done. Point of application number one. Preaching and teaching the necessity and biblical requirements of what God demands from men who hold offices of public trust no more compromises the duty of preaching Christ crucified than preaching God's word to the family, the employer, the employee, or why a Christian should tithe. Rather, like all of these areas, when this part of God's counsel is preached, we simultaneously obey the command to preach the whole counsel of God, and we also set on a national stage the fruit of the gospel. The result of Christ crucified, embraced in the heart, and permeating the life of the man who is called to the office of civil magistrate. The fruit of the gospel is never a hindrance or roadblock to salvation. But rather, as Jesus says, the fruit of the gospel in our callings, whether it be as a janitor or a civil magistrate, that fruit is an accurate barometer of one's condition before God. We hear it said, don't we, in the political realm, well, you have to keep his private life and his public life separate. And so what they mean by that is it doesn't matter if the president has affairs. It doesn't matter if the president isn't faithful to his wife. Don't worry, he'll be faithful to the country, which is, of course, absurd. If a man can't keep his marriage vows, how can you? I mean, the Bible says if a man can't rule his own home, how can he rule the church of God? It violates everything we know about covenantal relationships and faithfulness. The fruit of the gospel is not a hindrance to salvation. It is rather an accurate barometer of one's condition before God. Whether that fruit be in the prayer closet, the marriage, the workplace, the church house, the state house, or the White House. Rather like the heavens of Psalm 19, the fruits of righteousness in a civil magistrate bring before the eyes of men the blessedness of that nation whose God is the Lord. Application point number two. To argue that teaching biblical fruit of personal renovation in Christ as it affects how one fulfills his calling as a civil magistrate, to teach that that fruit opposes and hinders the embracing of Christ in the gospel is to place an unbiblical, a dangerous, and ultimately heretical view of sanctification that has helped lead to today's view of cheap grace, salvation by works, and fellowship by grace. If we are to say that preaching the fruit, what does a godly civil magistrate look like? What is the foundation of his office? What does his life look like? If we're to say that preaching that is a hindrance to bringing people to Christ, we're saying that preaching the fruit of the gospel hinders the power and the message of the gospel. Now, what does Paul do in the epistles? He lays down the fundamental truth of the gospel, and then he goes to application. So Paul tells us, here's what you believe, and when you believe these truths, this is what it looks like in your life. It's no different for the civil magistrate. So we to argue that preaching the fruit of righteousness hinders the embracing of the gospel is to say that we don't need the fruits of righteousness. We just need to believe Jesus regardless of what it looks like in our lives. It's crazy. It's absurd. And it leads to cheap grace. It leads to salvation by works. I've made a decision for Jesus and fellowship by grace. It doesn't matter how I live. I made a decision so I can live however I want to. Even as a civil magistrate, when Clinton was in office, man supporting sodomy, and his church held him as a member in good standing. That's an example of salvation by works and fellowship by grace. They didn't care how he lived. It's not how the Bible teaches us that we're to look at men and to operate as a church in their lives for loving discipline. Point number three. Preaching and teaching the biblical necessity and requirements of a civil magistrate does not lend itself to a social gospel. Notice I said a Christian civil magistrate. Preaching and teaching the biblical necessity and requirements of the civil magistrate is nothing more or less than magnifying God's law in the public arena. And this law is the only tool, whether its laser beam is focused with holy white-hot heat on the individual through personal application or on that individual through social shame and judicial rebuke. You don't think I don't see that in the prison? When I go there and those men exist under the rebuke and the social shame of the public law of righteousness that has put them where they are, they do, and they're sensitive to it. It operates healthfully, beneficially in their lives. That law acts as a schoolmaster, whether it's in the personal arena of application or in the social level of the law of the land. It acts as a schoolmaster to drive men to Christ. And therefore, when it's understood in that way, such a belief is antithetical to the root and fruit of a social gospel. Now, we see today, don't we? We see today there are institutions that magnify it. They take one aspect of biblical society, like the family, and they make an idol out of the family. They say, well, the family is this independent, autonomous unit that doesn't have any connection to a local body. And if it does, the church is like a buffet, right? We go along, we just get what we want. And the pastor and the elders, well, they'll have whatever role of authority we want them to have in our lives. Now, of course, the pastor and the elders and the preaching must be judged by this book. But nonetheless, people can make an idol out of social renovation by political policies. They can make an idol out of renovation by making an idol of the family. It doesn't make the biblical principles that God speaks on those issues null and void. It just means you need to have a biblical understanding of how those work together in the scheme of God's Word. Point number four. Preaching and teaching the necessity and duties of a Christian civil magistrate is the only response of obedience to the Great Commission. Because every Christian has thoughts about politics, and we are commanded to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you have a thought about politics, and you're a Christian, you're commanded to bring that thought in obedience to Christ. You're to bring that thought captive, which means you have to know God's word on politics, on the duty of the civil magistrate, and bring it captive in obedience to God's word. Application number five. Preaching and teaching the necessity and duties of a Christian civil magistrate is the only tried and proven way to secure the liberty of the church to continue to preach the gospel, build churches, send out missionaries, and build families and cultures that can fund the evangelization of the world. Because we live in a world where God-ordained institutions do not exist in a vacuum. God-ordained institutions do not exist in a vacuum. As I said before, God's work goes forward in persecution. But if you want to see Christian cultures built and where missionary societies and families can thrive, you have to fight for righteousness in your country. And if we think that when we retreat from those offices that they're going to exist in a vacuum, they're going to be filled by men who hate God. They're going to be filled by men who oppose the preaching of the gospel. And if you just say, well, I'm just going to preach the gospel and let the political world, I'm not going to preach God's word to that. Brothers and sisters, it won't be long before that political world tells you you can't preach Jesus. So when you retreat from those arenas where God has given his word, ungodly men will fill those places of power and authority. And before long, like King Charles, they'll be telling the church, you can't worship that way. You can't preach that message. So it's imperative that if we want to preach the gospel, we have to preach the whole counsel of God and see his word applied to those areas. Last of all, how does all this point me to Jesus? How does all of this talk of God's doctrine, the Word of God speaking on the civil magistrate, how does this feed my soul? And how does this point me to Christ as a Christian? How is this not divisive? How is this not schismatic? How is this obeying the call to preach Christ crucified? Well, first of all, my answer to that, brothers and sisters, is as Christians, we love what God loves. And if the Holy Spirit has thought it useful and effective and necessary to include a theology and a word about some office in this book, it's our duty to know it, to love it, to obey it, and to search it out. But also, shouldn't it thrill your soul to fight for something that has historically allowed for great peace for the church to do a mighty work? I love church history. I am so thankful for God placing me here in this time and place in my life, being under pastor's ministry. I mean, the providence of God that, you know, years ago we would go by this gas station and there would be a sign on the window. But isn't it a blessing that even for that to take place in my life, that pastor had the freedom to go and place that message on that gas station window? Because the office of the civil magistrate didn't persecute him and put him in jail for doing so. There are so many things that we reap as benefits as Christians when we take the Word of God to every area of life. And those areas are connected, and they impact the gospel. They impact our witness as Christians, ultimately because they're God-ordained institutions that serve an irreplaceable role in society. So I hope that God has at least ministered and helped and instructed you in the message tonight, that we'll see the importance of taking God's Word to the office of the civil magistrate, because it is through righteousness being exalted and that blessing of a nation whose God is the Lord that the church is most free and most able and most helped to do her mission and her calling to preach Christ and to evangelize the nations for His glory. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O Lord, in Jesus' name, for the privilege to think about Thy Word. Lord, we pray that even as for a few moments we have been drawn to how the office of the civil magistrate, it has its roots in the Word of God as a divine ordinance. And Lord, the vindication of church history, as we have seen the rise of Christian nations that have allowed the gospel to go forward. Lord, I just am moved when I think of those stories of the Waldensians who were killed by the thousands by men who were in places of power and authority who hated God. And so, Lord, while we know that, Lord, You are sovereign and You bring all things to pass for Your glory, yet, Lord, we rejoice to see in contradiction to that, Lord, those times when You blessed nations to have Christian civil magistrates who obeyed the Word of God, and therefore they allowed the church to do her work. Lord, we pray for our country tonight. Lord, we see the church in disarray. We see sometimes our own hearts in disarray. Lord, we see the judgment of Your hand on our country. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst return the church to preaching Thy Word, not only, O God, on the doctrines of sovereign grace, but, Lord, on how that because we as Christians love You, we want to obey the Word of God in all that we do, so that freedom will once again be the true experience. Liberty would be once again that precious privilege enjoyed in our country. Lord, we love Thee tonight. And Lord, we thank, most of all, as we think about this office of the civil magistrate, Lord, it draws our mind to rejoice at the reign of Christ. Lord, we rejoice that there is coming a day when all civil unrighteousness will be put down. Lord, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, our hearts yearn for that day. And Lord, till that day, we pray that Thou wilt give us grace to contend against wickedness in high places and in low. Even as we heard that message, Dr. Paisley, that in every evil age, there has been certainly darkness, but there's been light to oppose that evil age. So Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to oppose wickedness and darkness. And Lord, we again lift up our country to Thee. And we ask, O God, that Thou wilt deliver our country from ecclesiastical darkness. Thou wilt deliver our country from political darkness. Thou wilt deliver our country from every form of darkness. How? By the preaching of Thy Word. Because, Lord, for all of those arenas, the Bible tells us that Thy Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt seal thy word to our hearts, and that, Lord, we would fight for thee with an eye of faith, trusting in thy hand, Lord, not in our own efforts, not in the reforms merely of our own hands, but ultimately in the power of the gospel to transform the hearts of men. Lord, we love thee tonight, and we pray that you would take us away with your blessing, and, Lord, give us grace to stand for thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.